I've got three young men in my family who are planning to be married soon. Of course, Andrew, our son, he is planning to get married next summer. Most people know that by now, I think. And he and Emery are planning to be married next summer. And then I have two nephews who are planning to be married next year as well. And while I was with the family at Thanksgiving, one of my nephews asked me if I knew any good books about marriage, and as he's planning to get married, if I could recommend anything that he might read that would help him prepare for marriage. And, you know, I don't really usually read books like that. So I just said, well, you know, just the Bible, I guess. And we all kind of chuckled a little bit. Although really it's a very good answer. Now, the Bible's not a marriage manual as such. You know, it's not written to improve marriages or strengthen marriages. It's not its primary purpose. But if we read the Bible and we put into practice the principles we find there, our marriages will be stronger. We'll be a better husband. We'll be a better wife. We'll be a better father or mother. We'll be better children as far as that's concerned. And so that's really not a bad answer. I really believe that if we can just be a good Christian, if you want to know how to be a good husband, be a good Christian. That's going to help you be a good husband. And if you want to know how to be a good wife, be a good Christian. That's the first thing you want to do. And I'm sure all these books that are written, you know, a lot of them I'm sure are very good. Can give you lots of good insight, lots of good advice. And I'm not trying to, you know, to try to discourage people from reading good books about these things. But, you know, my interest is, I'm a Bible teacher. My interest is in what do the Scriptures say about these things. I really believe, I'm really convinced that, you know, the fundamental answer to the question is be a good husband, be a good Christian. To be a good wife, be a good Christian. And so our marriages will benefit if we know the Scriptures and able to incorporate the teaching of the Scripture into our relationships, into our marriage relationships. What I want to do tonight is just take a look at some just fundamental principles of the gospel. You know, what are the fundamental principles of the gospel? What do we learn about God in the gospel, about how we ought to relate to each other in the gospel, and just how we ought to live our lives according to the gospel? What are the fundamental principles then that guide us as Christians and try to show how those kinds of things will benefit us as husbands and wives as well? Now, on the other side, there are attitudes that are destructive to our marriage, and we'll talk about that. I really started to kind of combine all that into one sermon. But as I got involved, I thought, well, I'm going to have to divide this up into two sermons. It's too much. So now we'll just talk about some benefits that will strengthen our marriages if we apply them, you know, if we can apply them correctly. What's the primary characteristic of the gospel? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when we think about characteristics of the gospel? Well, the Scriptures teach us that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. Put it that way, in fact. God is love. And then there is love that flows between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. John chapter 15 and verse 9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. This Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so there is love that flows among the Godhead, among the three in the Godhead. And so we can say God is love. In John chapter 17 and beginning in verse 22, Jesus prays to the Father and says, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And we could continue, but belabor the point. And so the primary characteristic of the gospel is love, and it's just a reflection of the love that exists within God himself. Then God loves the world. Not only does God, the Father, love the Son love the Father, and so forth, but God loves the world as well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5, God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then take a look at 1 John chapter 4. You can find more about God's love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember that word propitiation, important word in the New Testament, has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. And so this is a gift, but it's very costly. It's costly for the Father. It's costly for the Son. As the Son goes to the cross and absorbs the wrath of God, or receives the wrath of God that really we deserved. And so He loved us, and this is how He demonstrated that love. He gave His Son to bear His wrath, or to appease His wrath on our behalf. In turn, we ought to love God. And so the fundamental principle or fundamental command, the first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so God loved us, and we ought to love God. And then love should bind all Christians together as well. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so again, all that simply illustrates that the fundamental principle of the gospel is love. God is love. Love exists among the Godhead, flows among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God loved us. We ought to love God. We ought to love one another. All right? And so love is really the primary characteristic of the gospel. In Colossians 3 and verse 14, Paul says that love is the perfect bond of unity. And so if you want to know how people can be one, how people can be bound together as one and united as one, well, they need to love each other. Love is the perfect bond of unity. So we ought to then love each other, but our love ought to then extend beyond those who are our brethren, even to our enemies. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus asked those questions in verse 46, for example. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, the unregenerate people do that. You know, those who are not disciples, they love those who love them. Even those that we might look on with some contempt or look down our nose at. Well, they love those who love them. Now, we're called to a higher plane. And so we ought to even love our enemies, Jesus says. You're to be perfect in your love as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so God, there's love that's flowing in the Godhead. God loves us. We love God. We love each other. Even we love our enemies. And so again, the primary characteristic of the gospel is love. Love is necessary to building a strong marriage. So if our principle is correct, principle that we laid out in the beginning is correct, that in order to be a good husband, be a good Christian, or in order to be a good wife, be a good Christian, if that's correct, well then we need to build our marriage on love. In fact, in the New Testament, husbands are taught to love their wives, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, and Colossians 3 and verse 19, and women are, wives are taught to love their husbands, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. But we need to understand when the Bible uses the word love, it doesn't mean romantic love in the way we use the word love so often. So a lot of times when we're talking about husbands need to love their wives and wives need to love their husbands, we're talking about that romantic kind of love. Well, I fell in love with her and so I married her. I fell in love with him and I married him. And you know, I'm not saying that shouldn't be in a marriage. It should be there. But that's not really the kind of love we're talking about when we're talking about Bible love. In fact, that kind of love will not do at all when the Bible speaks of the love that flows among those in the Godhead. That's not romantic love, is it? Or the kind of love that God has toward the world and He gave His Son. That's not romantic love. And so we're not talking about that kind of love when we say that we ought to love each other, that husbands ought to love their wives and wives ought to love their husbands. We're not talking about merely that kind of romantic love. In the Bible, love suggests a commitment to the well-being of another. That's That's kind of the fundamental idea. A commitment to the well-being of another, even when it's costly to ourselves, and even when the object of our love is not very lovable. And then we need that kind of love in our marriage. God loved the world in that he was committed to our well-being. Even when we were sinners, even when we were ungodly, God commended or manifested his love for us. He's committed to our well-being. We weren't very lovable, we were in sin. Now, we weren't loving God, we were doing what we wanted to do. And yet God loved us and he gave his son for us. And that's the kind of love that we ought to have for one another in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so again, that's a commitment, isn't it? We lay down our lives for the brethren. The fact is, sometimes our brethren kind of irritate us, and sometimes they get on our nerves a little bit. And sometimes they do things that we don't like very much. But our commitment to their well-being doesn't waver. And so as he laid down his life for us, well, we were sinners, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And so that's the kind of love we're talking about. When we talk about husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands from a biblical point of view. And that's what enables us to love even our enemies. How can you love an enemy? Well, you might not be sort of inclined to like him very much or her very much, but it's not an option. It doesn't say love your enemies if they're likable. If they're likable, they wouldn't be your enemies. But we can love them in that we're committed to their well-being. And so Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And so if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Romans 12 and verse 20. So we can be committed to the well-being of our enemies, even while they are our enemies. So husbands and wives should be committed to the well-being of one another. Now just think about what this might mean in practical terms. Just think about that. Being committed to the well-being of the other. Even sometimes when they're not very likable. And believe it or not, and you know, sometimes I do think I'm not very likable. I know it's hard to believe, but true. And yet, Cherry loves me anyway. If you were to ask her at that moment, she might say, no, I don't like him very much. But she's committed to my well-being. We're committed to each other's well-being. And so just think about what that means in practical terms. When you're irritated at your spouse, or you're frustrated with your spouse, or your spouse is getting on your nerves, or whatever. Remember, we need biblical love in our marriages, and that's what's going to strengthen them. And if we have biblical love in our marriage, remember, it's the perfect bond of unity. It's going to bind us together and keep us together through thick and thin. It means that when we see a need, we do our best to meet it. You know, when we see a need, we do our best to meet it. Well, that's why we say we're committed to the well-being of each other. And so we see a need that the other has, and we do our best to meet that need. Now, sometimes we don't see the needs because we're not paying attention. And that's a bad thing, isn't it? Now, that's really not acting out of love very much, is it? You know, love is paying attention. And when we see a need, we do our best to respond to it. And I understand that it takes a lot of communication and things like that, but that's the principle that's involved. And no one would suggest that romantic love has no place in a marriage. It certainly does. And maybe a Song of Solomon would be a good book to go to learn about those kinds of things. But the kind of love upon which a marriage is built, love as a foundational attitude in marriage, must include commitment to the well-being of the other, even when he or she does not deserve it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is Paul's description of love. Could take the whole chapter, but just begin in verse 4. Love is patient. So, you know, we're saying our marriages need love, this biblical kind of love. Well, here's the description of it. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love doesn't brag or is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. does not take account of a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. And so, you know, what better principle to build a marriage on than that? All right, and so that's just being a good Christian, looking at the fundamental principles of being a Christian, trying to take those principles into our marriage and make our marriages stronger. Now, that's just one. I realize that some of this is arbitrary, and, you know, these are things that I've developed, and there may be more principles involved, and then we're just going to look at two or three tonight. We're going to look at three, in fact. Another principle is this. You know, Jesus says that servants hold the highest position in the kingdom of God. A willingness to sacrifice and serve is an essential element to being a Christian. And a willingness to serve will strengthen our marriage as well. Look at Matthew chapter 20. When the disciples were together with Jesus in the upper room on one occasion, they're arguing, and that comes later. On this occasion, they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. They do that in the upper room a little bit later as well. But Matthew chapter 20 really takes place before that occasion. But here on this occasion, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making requests of him. And he said to her, "Well, what do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left." And Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we're able." And he said to him, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "Well, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus taught that the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. You know, if you want to be exalted in the kingdom, we humble ourselves and we serve each other. That's how to become great in the kingdom of God. In fact, in the upper room, Jesus demonstrates how to serve each other when he washes the disciples' feet. John chapter 13, well, really takes up most of that chapter. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 comments about being a servant, about Jesus being a servant. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not count it equality with God," or count equality with God a thing to be grasped, "but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so Jesus taught the greatest in the kingdom is a servant. He showed them what it means to serve by washing their feet. Paul talks about the attitude of Christ and condescending, leaving heaven, coming to the earth, and becoming a servant on our behalf. Servants in the church receive the highest commendation. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, their Phoebe is called a servant, commended for her service to the church at Cenchreae. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, their Timothy and Epaphroditus are commended for their service. Talking about Philip, in verse 21, Paul says, "They all seek after," he's talking about Timothy, not Philip, it's in Philippians, but he's talking about Timothy. "They all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." So, being a servant is fundamental to being a Christian, isn't it? I mean, you can't really be a disciple of Jesus without being a servant. And we need to bring that into our marriages as well. What does a servant do? Well, a servant looks to the needs and even the desires of others. That's what a servant is. He's looking to fill the needs of his Lord. He's looking even to fill the desires of his Lord. A servant's role is to help his Lord in some area so that his Lord's life will be better. And it may include important tasks like financial affairs. You know, okay, I'm a servant in this household, And my role is to manage the financial affairs of my Lord. Well, very important role. Or it may be just doing the chores of the house. The cleaning and the cooking and the laundry and things. I might be a servant, and that's my role as a servant. But in whatever area, whether it's something very important or maybe a small task, my role as a servant is to help my Lord and make His life better. In the church, we should do our best to help others perform needed tasks so that they will benefit and their lives will be better. And so if someone is sick, we try to meet that need. We try to serve them and make their life better. In the storms that have come through in the last couple of years, you know, Christians responded to the needs of others and served others to make their lives better in some way. So that's what a servant is. That's really what we aspire to as disciples of Jesus. The church thrives when it's filled with servants. That's what the church is to be full of, is to be full of servants. Now, just imagine a marriage in which both spouses began each day asking the other how he or she might make his or her life better. Honey, what can I do for you today that'll make your life better? What can I do for you today that'll make your life easier? What can I do for you? Imagine a marriage like that, where every day begins that way. I want to make your life easier today. I want to make it better for you today. What can I do that'll make your life? That's what a servant is, isn't it? It might be some very important task, or it might be some very small task. But you know, if we can bring that servant attitude into our marriage, won't that strengthen our marriage? That's just being a good Christian, isn't it? Now, you know, at work, you know, we go to great lengths to say, now what can I do for you? Let me help you with that. Can something make your job easier? Well, why don't we do that in our homes and in our family relationships? Remember, husbands are taught to love their wives and give themselves for their wives. Wives are taught to love their husbands, that is, to be committed to their well-being. Too often, husbands and wives look to what their spouse can do for them. Let me tell you what you can do for me today. Let me tell you how you can serve me today. Well, because that's the opposite. You know, that's opposite to the way Jesus taught us to behave. And sometimes it's, you know what you're not doing for me? You know, it's not, this is what you can do. It's, let me tell you what you're not doing. And so that, again, we look to be served rather than to serve. And when deficiencies are emphasized, the marriage suffers as a result. What I mean by that is simply when we begin to emphasize what the other is not doing, where they're deficient, where they're falling short, we emphasize that. Well, then the marriage is not going to thrive. We need to be servants, not only in the church, not only in our communities, but in our families and marriages as well. In Philippians chapter 1, this passage where it talks about Jesus as servant, humbling himself and taking the form of bondservant and so forth. The context really has to do with unity in the local congregation. It begins way back in Philippians 1 in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He continues that down into chapter 2 in verse 1. Chapter 2 verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doing nothing through selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Would your marriage improve if you were to put that into practice in your marriage? You know, when I was taught long ago, when I first started preaching, you don't say you and me, you know, you say us and we. And I think that's a good principle. But, you know, I just want to drive that home. And I need to, you know, I ask myself, include myself in that. What if I were to do nothing through selfishness and empty conceit, but regard my wife as more important than myself? How would my marriage improve? Would it improve? Well, probably would. And so, how is it that we can have harmony and unity in our marriages? Well, we can do that by serving each other, doing nothing through selfishness or empty conceit or ambition, but serve each other. And that's what we need. We need husbands and wives that will be servants to one another. And so there's two characteristics fundamental to being a Christian: love, service. Well, let's think about another one. God's grace has been bestowed on us through Christ. That's fundamental to the gospel, isn't it? Just fundamental principle of the gospel. Synonyms for grace include words like kindness and mercy and generosity and favor. We can see some of that in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so you see all those synonyms: kindness and love and mercy and grace. All those are used synonymously in that passage anyway. Grace is doing good to someone when it's not deserved. If the deed done is deserved, it's not grace. That's a debt. That's what we owe. Grace is doing good to someone when they don't deserve it. And God has certainly dealt with us in grace. And He's done it in many ways. What have we done to deserve the standard of living that we enjoy? Well, what have we done, really? Now, we've worked, I understand that. We've worked hard and we've made our way in the world and earned a living and all that. But there are lots of people in the world who don't live here, who don't have the opportunities that we have. What have we done to be born here, in this place, at this time, with all these opportunities? Well, what have we done to deserve that? That's by God's grace, isn't it? You know, it's only by God's grace that we live where we live and we have the opportunities that we have. Well, what have we done to deserve the talent that we have? You know, we glorify athletes who can throw a ball or hit a ball or kick a ball or catch a ball. And they work hard to develop those talents, but not everybody has the ability to throw a ball like some of... What did he do to deserve that? It's a gift. That's what we say, so how we describe it. It's a gift. What have we done to deserve the talent that we have? It's a gift. God has dealt with us in grace in many ways. It's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. God makes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and makes it rain on good and evil. And that's God's grace at work in the lives of people in general. Of course, the greatest gift that God has given us is His Son, through whom we might have forgiveness and be saved from our sins. And we need to bring attitudes and acts of grace into our marriages. We need to bring attitudes and actions of kindness and mercy and generosity into our marriages. We need to give not what is deserved, but what is needed, just as Christ did for us on the cross. He didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us what we needed in His grace. It's interesting. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. And we need to bring grace into our marriages. And Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. So, how much would our marriages benefit if our words were always graceful? If we could remove the damage done by words spoken in anger, and replace those words with words that build up. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? Look at that, Ephesians 4. And look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And what if we brought that principle into our marriage? Don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. When I read that, I think about obscenity and profanity and just ugly talk, unwholesome talk. I think it's probably broader than that. Don't let any unwholesome speech, insulting words and degrading words and all that kind of, don't let that come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up. And so if we could eliminate all the language and all the words that destroy marriage and break it down and replace those words with language that builds up and strengthens, how much would our marriage benefit? I suppose really more damage is done to a marriage by what is said. Don't you think that's true? By what is said than what's done. Now, there's plenty of damage done by what's done. I think probably more damage done by what is said than what's done. Now, if we could just replace the unwholesome words, you know, the language that destroys with language that builds up, well, our marriages would benefit. In other words, if we could always let our words be seasoned with salt and be graceful, I wonder, would we speak to our brethren the way we speak to our wives and husbands? If we came in here on Sunday morning and we talked to each other the same way we talk to our husband or we talk to our wife, well, what do we think would happen? Well, I have a free-for-all in the building instead of worship. I'm not quite sure. But we need to, if we can do that, if we can be careful how we speak to each other when we're here on Sundays, we can be careful how we speak to our husbands and wives in our homes. While on the cross, Jesus asked the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. A forgiving heart will strengthen our marriage. That's part of bringing grace into our marriage. A forgiving heart will strengthen our marriage. In fact, if we're not ready to forgive, you're not ready to get married. Believe it or not, your husband or your wife is going to do something that offends you at some point in time. I know it's hard to believe, but that's... And if we're not ready to forgive, we're not ready to get married. And we might even say if we're not ready to seek forgiveness. And by that I mean, you know, if we're not ready to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? We're not ready to get married. Now, Cherry tells me I have a problem with that. But I tell her, you know, if I'm ever in a position where I've done something wrong, that doesn't go any over any better at home than it did just then. Now, really, I mean, seriously, we have to extend forgiveness. We have to seek forgiveness as well. All right, so that's just bringing grace into our marriages. That's just a fundamental principle of being a Christian, isn't it? All right, be a good Christian. If you can extend grace to your brethren, if you can extend grace to the people that you work with, well, then we can extend grace to our husbands and wives as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's sort of a general description of what a Christian ought to be, beginning in verse 8. To sum up, Peter says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So that's sort of a general description of what a Christian ought to be. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But look at what he's talking about just before that. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. And so he's talking about husbands and wives, and then he goes into this general description of being a Christian. I'm sure it applies not just the previous passage, but back into chapter 2 and so forth. I just find that interesting. Talking about marriage, and then he says, look, everybody be a good Christian. And that's going to help you in your work life, or whether you're a slave, or whether you're a master, or whether you whatever area of life you have under consideration, being a good Christian is going to improve it. And so it is in our marriage relationships as well. And so, let's love each other. Be committed to the well-being of each other. All right? Even to the point of sacrifice and service. Be servants of one another in our marriage. And bring grace and acts of grace and attitude of grace into our marriage. Be a good, strong Christian. Practice in our marriages, in our family, within the four walls of our home, practice being a good Christian there, just like we do in the workplace or school or in the community, and our marriages will thrive. All right. Now, if we do the opposite, well, then our marriages are going to suffer. We'll talk about that next week. If you're here not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. It may be that in previous occasions, you've learned what you need to do to become a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him, and turn away from sin, and confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, be baptized, to wash your sins away. You know, we can do that tonight if that's your decision. If you've learned that and you want to do that, well then, you can do that tonight. If you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful in your service, fallen into sin in some way, repent, confess it, and God will forgive. So we do want to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel. So think about your standing before God and in light of the judgment day that's coming. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.